We shall now turn to the portion of the Word of God read in the Gospel according to Mark chapter 6. We may read from verse 41. Mark chapter 6, verse 41. And when he had taken the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes, he looked up to heaven and blessed and broke the loaves and gave them to his disciples to set before them, and the 2 fishes divided he among them all, and they did all eat and were filled, and so on. This is Mark's narrative of this particular miracle that was performed by the Savior, the Son of God, in our nature. We have a record of around 33 miracles in the Gospels recorded for us. The word that is translated miracle can be as well translated as a sign of the Son of Man, or the sign of the Son of God. They were signs. Miracles were not just performed as magicians tried to deceive people by doing tricks. These weren't just miracles performed to entertain people, to amaze people, to elevate Jesus Christ as being almost superhuman. They were signs that he was really, truly the Son of God, that he was God manifest in the flesh. These were signs that he was fulfilling the words of the prophets. And here we have one of these miracles performed, one of these signs given to us to persuade us, to convince us that we ought to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is a divine person, he is a divine Savior. This is the one miracle that is recorded in each of the 4 Gospels. You find several miracles recorded in one Gospel, not mentioned in another, and so on. But this miracle so impressed each of the apostles and each of the writers that they, each one recorded, it is of such importance. Here we have the central act, as it were, of that occasion. The Lord Jesus, when he had taken the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes, he looked up to heaven and blessed and broke the loaves and gave them to his disciples to set before them. And the 2 fishes divided he among them all, and they did all eat and were filled. And then in addition, they took up 12 baskets full of fragments and of the fishes. And considering this miracle, we shall first of all note the place where it was actually performed, the place where this miracle was performed. And then, as we consider the place where it was performed, the conditions that prevailed at the time, we may consider further why it was performed, the motive, the motive that moved the Savior to actually perform this particular miracle. And then, considering further, we may take note of the manner in which it was actually performed. And of course, we may in considering these matters, seek to draw lessons and learn lessons from the Savior's performing of this miracle. First of all, then, the significance of the place where this miracle was actually performed. There are little details in each of the narratives that fill the full picture for us, and these details enable us to see and marvel at what actually took place. You will see that the background is that Jesus calls his disciples, his apostles, in verse 30. They gathered themselves unto Jesus and told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. If you compare the four narratives, you will find that different reasons are given for the Savior being actually in the place where this miracle is performed. But here Mark tells us that the disciples had returned to tell the Savior. He had sent them out by twos to preach repentance and to preach the gospel and to perform miracles, and they had returned to tell the Savior of their success. But he says to them here, verse 31, come ye yourselves apart into a desert place and rest a while. For there were many coming and going, and they had no leisure so much as to eat. And they departed into a desert place by ship privately. They departed into a desert place. Now it's obvious a little later on when the disciples are told to tell the multitudes to sit down in the various companies, that they sat down in the green grass. So we're not to think this desert place was like the Sahara Desert or something similar. What is meant is this: it was a place uninhabited, it was a place of quietness and stillness, a place where the Savior and the disciples had the possibility of withdrawing from the crowds and the activities of everyday life. It wasn't a place of palm trees or date palms. It wasn't a place of industry, nothing like that. Place where there would be no disturbance, a desert place. And this is where the miracle is performed, in this desert place. A place where no one expected anything wonderful to take place. No one would come here expecting anything that they would witness, that they would need to marvel at. It was a desert place, totally uninteresting. And yet here the Savior performs this mighty miracle in that unexpected place. Now this ought to be an encouragement to every one of us. How often we think to ourselves, well, we are living in a desert place. Spiritually, that's what we're faced with. Look at our society. Look at the state of the church. It's pretty desert, spiritually speaking. But this is where we witness the mighty power of God through the eternal Son, in this desert place. Now how and why did they go to it? It's interesting, you know, again and again and again. We need to learn to treat the Word of God with a lot more respect sometimes than we do. When it suits us, we quote certain parts of Scripture. We forget to finish the quotations, or we quote it out of context. What did the Savior say to the disciples? Perhaps you've heard it. I have heard it often. Come ye yourselves apart into a desert place. The desert place is sometimes left out. Come ye yourselves apart and rest a while. That's generally the way it's quoted, which is a misquotation. And then the whole context is entirely ignored. That's not the word of God. Come ye yourselves apart and rest a while. That's only a little fragment of it. And it is meaningless unless we take into consideration the true record of the whole narrative. What did the Savior say? Why did he say it? Because there were many coming and going, and they had no leisure. Oh my, leisure is very important to people in these days. Leisure is so important in our modern society. We can't live without leisure. And here's the disciples, and the Savior is considerate because they had no leisure, so much even as to eat. They were so involved with life and preaching and ministering and being involved in the lives of others, the Savior said, come ye apart to a desert place. But it is interesting that the Savior in John's record of it, in chapter 6 of John, Jesus, before he performed the miracle, he asked a question of Philip. He got an answer, but this he asked to prove him, because he knew himself what he would do. He knew before anything happened what he was going to do. He knew the desert place. He knew the circumstances. He understood his own physical needs. He had a human body as real as yours and mine. He was weary. He sat down in Sychar's well, weary with his journey in the heat of the day. And he knew the frailty and the physical needs of the disciples as well as their material needs. And he said, come ye yourselves apart. Don't be bringing anyone with you. We don't want crowds. You and I, we shall come apart to this desert place. And they departed into a desert place by ship privately. It seemed it was well planned. They're going privately for some leisure time. What happens? The people saw them departing. And many knew him and ran afoot thither out of all cities. And out went them and came together unto him. No leisure time. No free time. The crowds, they saw the Savior departing with the disciples, and they were so determined to hear his ministry, to be experiencing the blessing that came with it, that they actually outran him to the very place he was going. Now you might react very differently, or you and I might react very differently to what the Savior did. Here are the disciples with the Savior, supposedly going to have a little rest, a little leisure time, a little period of relaxation and refreshing for body and for mind and for spirit. But the people saw them departing. And the people, as we read in another place, they heard the Savior gladly. They wanted to hear his ministry. They were hungering and thirsting after his word at that particular time. So what is the reaction then in this desert place that they've apparently escaped to in private? Jesus, when he came out and saw much people and was moved, he was moved. How was he moved? Was he moved in anger? Was he moved in despair? He was moved with compassion toward them. Is he not weary? Is he not tired? Has he not called the disciples apart? Let us go in some leisure time. Did he look out in the crowds and sigh and say, oh, here they are again. Will I get no rest, whatever? Will these people never, never give up? They follow me relentlessly. They are demanding of me. They are calling upon me. They're bringing their sick. They're bringing their lame. They're bringing their blind. They're bringing their burdens. Oh, is there no rest for my weary body? Did he turn to the disciples and say, look, there they are again. When are we ever going to get peace? He didn't. He had compassion. He may be weary physically, but he has compassion and he's moved by compassion. I remember phoning a minister one evening about certain matters. I thought he wasn't going to answer the phone, and when he eventually did, and he knew who it was, he said, do you realize what time of the night it is? I hadn't really paid a lot of attention, but I looked at the clock and it was around 10 minutes to 10 at night. I said, yeah, it's 10 to 10 at night. He said, some of us go to our beds at night. And he was very annoyed and greatly disturbed. I discovered then that he didn't answer his telephone before a certain time in the morning, and then he didn't answer it after a certain time in the evening. If I'd been a distressed soul, and I couldn't sleep under conviction of sin and troubled about my eternal destiny, and I phoned him, imagine telling me, do you realize what time of the night it is? You can keep your soul's troubles to the morning. Phone me in after a certain time in the morning. What a terrible attitude. Yes, and sadly, an attitude in the ministry. Jesus looked in the crowds, and he's moved, and he's moved with compassion in that desert place. They have gone to rest. But his rest doesn't matter now. Before him are a multitude of souls on their way to eternity, and he has been sent on a mission not to rest, not to relax, not to seek leisure. You know, that's one of the sad things about the ministry in our day and generation. Young men are coming into the ministry sometimes with these high hopes. They'll have a well-disciplined and a well-governed and well-ordered life, and they'll have this day off and that many holidays and this and that and the other. The Savior sought, he came seeking and saving that which was lost, day or night. It made no difference. His heart was moved with compassion. Now you and I, you were traveling home from the worship this morning, earlier today, you were traveling home from worship. How many of your fellow travelers to eternity did you pass in your journey? Did you see them through the eyes of the Savior? Or did you just see them through the eyes of a carnal, unconcerned Christian lacking compassion? The Savior looked. The disciples also looked in the same crowd. Later, when the Savior asked them about the crowd, the disciples said, as you see it there in verse 36, this is their response as the day draws to a close. Send them away. Send them away. The day is drawing to a close. Send them away, that we might get some peace. We'd be able to relax. Let them go away and look after themselves. The Savior looked on those people, and he had compassion, but listen to the reason for it. He was moved. He was stirred. His very heart was going out. His spirit is moved and stirred at the sight. What was he seeing? He was seeing human beings. He was seeing men. He was seeing women. He was seeing them poverty stricken. He was seeing them spiritually neglected. What do we read? He had compassion because they were as sheep, not having a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. A weary Christ, but his heart goes out to these poor souls. And he saw them as sheep without a shepherd. What does that mean? He saw them as lost. He saw them as lost. Do you and I see our fellow sinners through the eyes of Christ? Do we see them lost? Do we imagine they're lost? They are truly spiritually lost, and they're perishing. They are bound for an endless eternity, and they know not Christ. They are bound for an endless eternity, and there's no one cares. You think, I don't know the population of Grafton, maybe some of you do, but you think of those who reside here. And ask yourself the question, how many are there in Grafton who really care for the souls of the perishing? Oh, we can come nice and respectably to church. We can attend upon the means of grace. And we can thank God on the Sabbath. We are not as other men going off to fish or to the races or to this or to that or the other. We're in the house of God. We're reading our Bibles. We're considering our soul's needs. But do we look at our perishing fellows through the eyes of Christ, seeing them as they really are? Or do we think, well, I have so many things to look after myself, you know. I have so many matters to attend upon. And I need my leisure, and I need my pleasure, and I need my time. Oh my, what value do we place upon a soul? If heaven rejoices over one soul that repents. That is an indication of how precious and how prized that soul is. That soul is prized by Christ because he died for it. He shed his blood for that soul. He came to redeem lost, ruined, perishing men. And do we care? He had compassion. The disciples, they said, send them away. They're going to be a burden to us. What are we going to do with them? The day is drawing to a close. They've been here all day. Send them away home. Send them away to look to their own resources. Jesus looked upon them in this desert place. There was nothing to supply their needs. There was nothing there to sustain them. And that is why then he performed that miracle. We should ask ourselves, every single one of us, are we those who do see our poor fellow sinners through the eyes of Christ? Would we put ourselves out? Are we moved? Are we moved to our knees to pray and to plead with God for the salvation of the lost, even in our own families, our own neighbors? They're so lost, they're so ignorant. I was speaking to a dear man just a couple of days ago, and I always try to steer the conversation round onto spiritual things if I possibly can. And he was telling me, well, he said, when I was a teenager, we had religion right up to here. And we just became sick of it all. And I said, well, I know exactly what you mean. I understand a lot of your generation were the same. And then I tried to explain the difference between religion and spirituality. He had a life packed with religion that was dead. It wasn't spirituality. Anyway, as the conversation proceeded, he said, well, you know, you don't have to go to church to be a good person. And anyway, I consider myself to be a fairly good person. So I said, that's wonderful. So you're the ideal man. If the world was full of people like you, it'd be a wonderful world. Well, he said, well, pretty well near I, yes. And then he began to be quite animated when I said, well, you think you're good, what does God think? And he didn't like that so much, and he became very animated, and he began to thump, and he was really lecturing me. I said, you know something, if you were converted, you would make a good assistant for me. You can really preach. You've got it in you to really preach. Anyway, that's the conversation of poor, lost souls. That you and I ought to have compassion on. Why? Because the church has failed. The professing church has failed them. Imposing religion upon them with no spiritual life. As the Apostle Paul said of others, they have the form of godliness. They've got the form, but it is a powerless form. It's a dead form. It's a lifeless form. May God deliver us from such in this day and generation. And may God ever deliver us from such in this congregation. A dead form. Where we're satisfied, we've got an orthodox creed, we've got a biblical form of worship, we've got it all, and we're happy and content with it. And the rest of the world can go to hell. That's the attitude of many. Jesus performed this miracle in a desert place. under these circumstances. Now you and I, we ought to be learning from this. And the reason the Savior, as we've said, performed these miracles was to demonstrate his power and to convince us of who he was. He is God. He is God manifest in the flesh. He reveals to us the heart of God. Oh, we might be thinking, well, the heart of God is a heart of justice, a heart of righteousness, a heart of holiness. And many are of the tendency to think there's no compassion with God. There'd be no compassion with God. He never would have sent his son to die in the room instead of sinners. It was because of God's heart of compassion that he provided a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he came, and when he saw men as they really were, he walked among them. He felt for them. He was moved by their plight. He saw them as lost, uncared for, unshepherded. And he performed a miracle for their benefit. But where may we look to discover a desert place where we need a miracle performed? We don't have to go further than the human heart. What a desert place is the human heart. There is nothing there to sustain the soul spiritually, nothing, as we are by nature. When Adam fell and into sin and disobedience, he lost the knowledge of God. He lost righteousness. He lost holiness. His heart, the very seat of his affections, became spiritually a desert place. There was nothing there to sustain the life of faith or a life of grace. He died. There was nothing there to sustain it. He died. And what does Paul tell us? Because there was nothing there in the human heart to sustain spiritual life, it became a blighted desert place spiritually. Because of that, death passed upon all men, for all have sinned, and all have as their inheritance a heart that is a desert spiritually. But what do we see the Savior doing? Going into a desert place and making it a place of bounty. 5,000 are fed, 5,000 men plus others, and they are fed, and they all, we are told, did eat and were filled. It was a miracle of divine power in a desert place. And this ought to convince us of the power that we need to see, the power that we need to pray for, the power that we need to plead with God for. You may look on your neighbors, you may look at some of your family, and you may think, what a home is the home of my son or my daughter or this one or that. It's spiritually a desert. They don't have family worship. They never open the Bible. They don't go to the means of grace. Their hearts are desert spiritually. But do we believe that God can change that? Do we believe that Christ possesses all power in heaven and in earth? And that he can be moved with compassion to change that desert heart into a place where grace grows and develops, a life that will be productive, bringing forth the fruits of the Spirit. Do we really believe that? Or do we think to ourselves in our wisdom, well, I dare not pray for him, he's too bad. I dare not pray for her, she's too far gone. I'll pray for him, he seems to be interested. In a desert place, what a marvelous wonder is this, this great performance of divine power in this desert place. And it was, of course, as we've already said, because he was moved with compassion, seeing these multitudes as sheep without a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things. Isn't it amazing what the crowds drew out of the heart of the Savior? I remember once I was at a communion with the Reverend Donald McLean, the late Reverend Donald McLean, and he had many more years of experience in the ministry to what I had, and he was talking of how things had changed during his ministry. And he was referring to one of the congregations he was ministering in. And he said, in those days, the congregation drew it out of the minister. They were so eager. They were there waiting to hear the word. They had an appetite for it. They actually drew it out of the minister. He said it was easy to preach in those days. I've read Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones is of exactly the same mind. If you want a profitable ministry, draw it out of the minister. Draw it out of him with your prayers. Draw it out of him with your interest. There is nothing so discouraging, so despairing for a man in the pulpit to look down and listen to the snores of those who have gone to sleep. They've had sufficient and more than sufficient for one day. I've known of a man, and that's what he said he actually went to church for, to have a rest. And he really meant a physical rest. My dear friends, look at what happened here. Here the people, a weary Savior with weary disciples, and the crowds are coming, and he knows why they're coming. And they draw it out of him. He must speak to them. He must teach them. His heart is moved. And he has compassion on them. He is conscious of their needs. And it draws it out of him. And it draws it out so much that we are told that in this desert place at the end of verse 35, the time is far past. My, what a congregation. The time is far past. What would we do with people like that? Time is far past. Oh, people in the worship of God, very often of that mind, I wish he would keep quiet, I wish he would come to an end, I wish he would pronounce the benediction. It's far past. My dinner's going to be roasted. I need to get home. Time is far past. Here's a people, and they're drawing it out of the weary Savior, and it's as though his spirit is revived and quickened, and he teaches and he preaches until the very sun is beginning to set. Why? The hunger and the desire and the interest of the people are drawing it out of him that he must preach to them and he must teach them. How we need a reviving, even of the kind of interest that was here in the days of the Savior. Now I know he had the advantage in that it was said of him, never man spake like this man. And Jesus Christ, we are told, the common people, they heard him gladly because he wasn't like the scribes and the Pharisees. He speak in a manner that they could understand, and he speak with authority. But the fact of the matter is, the day, the time was far past. You imagine that crowd. They're beginning to feel hunger. They're beginning to think of the long journey home. It was all right coming, but they've got to get back home at the end of the day, and their callings are waiting for them, but my, their souls and their needs are pressing upon them, and there they linger and there they wait, and the Savior doesn't dismiss them and say, well, it's time to go home now. He preaches on, he teaches on until the day is drawing to a close. Then he said to the disciples, verse 35, when the day was now far spent, his disciples came unto him and said, this is a desert place, and now the time is far past. These people, they ought to have been dismissed long ago. Send them away. They may go into the country round about and into the villages and buy themselves bread, for they have nothing to eat. Must have been a surprise when the Savior said to the disciples, he said unto them, give ye them to eat. They must have looked in astonishment at one another. What does he mean? Give ye them to eat. They were saying, send them away. Savior says, no, I'm not sending them out. You feed them. And they would be thinking to themselves, we thought we were coming here for leisure time. We thought we were coming for a rest. And now the Savior is telling us to feed them. What about our leisure? What about this time that we were to come ourselves apart and rest a while? Now he's telling us to work. You remember what the Savior said to the disciples before he left them in this world? He said, I will send the Holy Spirit, and when he is come, what will he do? He will lead you into all truth. But he will bring to your remembrance all things whatsoever I have said unto you. He will bring all these things, all these events, all the miracles, all the attitudes that they have witnessed on the part of the Savior. He will bring it all back to them, freshen it in their minds. You can imagine how this would inspire the apostles. How it must have inspired the apostle Paul. In weariness, he says this was one of the in weariness, in all the afflictions, imprisonments, shipwrecks and everything, but weariness was one of his experiences. Yet he says, I labored more abundantly than they all. I kept on laboring. Why? Because, he said, we endure all things for the elect's sake, for those for whom Christ died. We are prepared to endure everything and anything. And Paul even said, when he went to the various communities and various nations with the gospel, what did he do? Did he try to conform them all to his cultural image? Not at all. He was all things to all men, that he might win some, that he might win them. Oh, that we would have that desire to win men, I know it is a term that is bandied about and can be abused and misused, and Arminians have used it, no doubt, again and again, speaking of soul winning and so on. The apostle sought to win men. I remember one occasion, this goes back, of course, to the ministry. It was after midnight and the phone rang. I was in bed. And it was a phone call from the hospital. I was in Larne at the time. And we had a neighbor who was a staunch nationalist where we lived in the manse. It was just the two drives between the houses. And he was a real ardent Republican, a supporter of the IRA. And he did not have very much time for us. In fact, we had a Dalmatian dog. And he used to come out and he would get up and put his paws on the fence every time our friend Jerry came out. And he would start barking and barking. And the poor man used to go mad. I think he thought our dog was a Protestant as well. And I can remember our little sons at the time, they used to come in terrified because of his cursing and his swearing, and you would hear him, the language is unrepeatable. About them Protestants. He detested us because we were Protestants. Anyway, on this particular night, I answered the phone, and it was a call from the hospital. They asked, "Is that Reverend Hutton?" "Yes." "Do you know a man by such and such?" "Oh, yes, he lives beside us." "Well, that's what we wanted to check. He's in the hospital here. He's been in a bit of trouble. And we feel he ought to be kept in the hospital tonight, but he refuses to stay. He's determined to go home. He cannot go home unless there is someone to take care of him. If we get a taxi to deliver him home, will you meet him and take care of him?" I said, "Well, certainly, that's fine." I got up and dressed, and I put the lights on, and I was watching and waiting to see the taxi arrive at the end of his drive, and sure enough it come, and I went down, and the taxi driver was getting this man out pretty disheveled because of his mouthing. Certain people called Protestants had taken him out behind the public house and had given him quite a thrashing. He was black and blue, and his face was covered in blood, and he was a mess. So I went down, and the taxi driver said, "You know this man?" "Oh, yes, I know him." And he was hobbling out, and I took him by the arm, and I helped him right up his drive and up his steps, and got his door opened and in, and the man who'd previously been cursing something terrible. "Oh," he said, "Mr. Hutton, you're a real true Christian man. You really are a gentleman. You really are." And then when I got him in, I said, "Now," and he was so ashamed because of the state of his face, he wouldn't go out even to buy his cigarettes to face the public. I said, "My wife will come. And she will get any groceries you need. You write it out, she'll get them for you." And oh, he was saying, "Oh, you're a real Christian man, Mr. Hutton. It had all changed." Why? Simply because he was shown kindness in spite of even his own hatred and animosity. That's, you see, my dear friend, what Christianity is all about. We are so taken up with our own interests. "Don't disturb me," like in the parable or the story that the Savior tells of the man who was in his bed and he's hearing the knocking at the door. A friend of mine has come and I need bread. And he said, I'm in my bed. Go away. So often that's what we're like. Our fellow sinners are on their way to a lost eternity. We don't want them to bother us. We don't even want them to bother our minds. We almost don't even want to see them. In case we're troubled by them. We don't even want to think about where they're going. We don't want to consider their lost condition. Psalmist said on one occasion, no man cared for my soul. My, what a condemnation. Lost soul before the judgment seat of Christ. Living where there were churches. Living in the midst of professing Christians. Standing before the judge of all the earth. Saying, no one ever cared for my soul. No one cared for my soul. No one ever spoke to me about my soul. No one ever prayed for me. No one ever even tried to get me to come to the means of grace. No one invited me to hear the gospel. No man cared for me. The Savior was moved with compassion. But how did he perform this miracle? Well, the disciples, they would send them away, the Savior said. Never sends them away. Ah, how blessed. He would not send them away. This man never sends the needy and the perishing away. You read of all the various cases that came to the Savior. He didn't send them away. He was moved to help them. He heard their cries. It penetrated into his holy, harmless, sinless conscience. The only ones that the Savior ever denounced were the scribes and the Pharisees, the hypocrites, those who led burdens on other men and never carried them themselves, and so on. The disciples said, send them away. It'll be a great relief. No, the Savior said, you give them to eat. They say unto him, shall we go and buy 200 penny worth of bread and give them to eat? He saith unto them, they were saying, we're going to need a lot of feeding. And we haven't even got money. What are we going to do? The Savior said, how many loaves have ye? Go and see. Go and see what we've got. They came back and they said, we've got 5 loaves, 2 fishes. As it said in another place, how much is this among so many? What did Jesus do? John tells us he knew what he was going to do. He had it all in order, all planned, all purposed in his mind. And what did he do? He commanded them to make all sit down by companies upon the green grass. Do you think that's important? Do you think that detail has anything to say to us? He commanded them to make all sit down by companies upon the green grass. He is a God. The second person of the Trinity is the second person of a God of divine order. And before he performs the miracle, he insists on order. Set them all down in companies. There's going to be no disarray. And they all have to sit down in companies before he performs the miracle. They sat down, we're told, verse 40, they sat down in ranks by hundreds and by fifties. And there they are, and you look out in the scene. There's a group here, another group beside them, and there's order. And then the Savior performs the miracle. When he had taken the five loaves and two fishes, he looked up to heaven and blessed and broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples. And you see the mighty miracle being performed. He took the loaves and the fishes and he broke them and he divided them between the disciples. And then the disciples take their portion and they go to that company of 50 or 100 and they give to one there and he breaks it and passes it on and the next one breaks it and there it is. A miracle is being performed. They're all being fed. Of course, people today say, well, I don't even believe that's true. And yet, their very life and existence is a miracle. You imagine, I remember not so very many years ago, I performed a wedding in Inverness. It was a large wedding in a fancy hotel for the reception. And when I arrived, I met Bubbles, Mr. Bubbles, the Christian clown. And he was there to entertain the children so that the adults would be able to enjoy the event. And the amazing thing is, the men, the adult men, were more taken up with Mr. Bubbles and his magical tricks than the children. And there he was, and he would be causing this to disappear and that. And grown men were pulling his sleeves to look up his sleeves, and they were poking around in his pockets. How did he do that? I can't understand. How did he do that? Why do we never ask? When God performs real miracles, why do we not inquire? How did God do that? When I was a little fellow at primary school, we right out in the heart of a little country school, and once a year there was a clown came and he performed little tricks and so on for the entertainment of the children. We were amazed. We couldn't understand how he did all these tricks and illusions and so on. But if I were to stand up here and I were to take a glass, take a seed of wheat or a seed of barley and drop it in and shake it around and say, now do you see what I'm doing? Then I take a pile of dust and empty it on top and shake it around and say a few strange things. Then I'd take some water and pour it in and shake it around again and hold it up now, watch, and be thinking, what's he at? And then if I shook it around and I began to blow on it and had breath enough to heat it up, and the next thing little green shoots are appearing. Isn't that amazing? When men take a little seed and they put it into the earth, they can put it in a glass cubicle or whatever, and we can keep it and preserve it, and we can say, you know, that seed, as they do now, that was found in the tomb of Pharaoh along with his mummy. It's a seed. And there it is. We all look at it. My, isn't that amazing? Been preserved all these years, centuries. But if that same seed was taken and put in the ground, what happens? The God of creation causes it to grow and produce maybe 100-fold. It increases. Why? It's a miracle. Because God produces the heat, the temperature, the rain, everything that will make that seed germinate and be productive. There's no other power on earth can do it. Yes, men might say, well, if we've got the proper laboratory conditions, we can do that too. Yes, they can. Where did they learn the trick from? They followed the world of nature. And they're trying to imitate God. And the Savior exercised on the day of this miracle the same mighty power that creates that miracle that causes you and I to live and survive. He just speeded it up. He just made it happen faster. It was the same power, the same miraculous power. But men ignore God. Men just ignore the evidence that there is a God. They suppress the knowledge that they cannot possibly deny of the mighty power and existence of the God who is the God of miracles. And then something more. Not only is he the God of order, he did something else. When he performed the miracle and everyone was fed, what did he say? They did all eat and were filled, and they took up 12 baskets full of fragments and of the fishes. And in the other records we're told why. That nothing be lost. No waste. No waste. You know, I see children growing up in homes where they take a knife and fork as if they were taking a trowel, and they dig through the food and they churn it out onto the floor or wherever else. They squeeze it up in their hands. They make a mess. And you know what the parent does? Comes with a camera to photograph it. Because it's so funny. And the child grows up to be a waster. The Savior says, let nothing be wasted. Let nothing be lost. That was his policy in life. And this is what he teaches even in this parable. These are not insignificant things. You see, yes, professing Christians, they ask a blessing in the food. They give God thanks for it and throw the half of it in the bin. Thank you, Lord, for what I'm going to throw in the bin. What kind of thanks is that? What kind of Christianity is that? Yes, we might be ill and we might be unable to digest certain food because we're ill or whatever. But the thing is this, the Savior made them gather up the fragments that nothing be lost. There be no waste. Waste is a sin. And when children are allowed to waste, they are allowed to sin. You see, we've gotten so far away from God in our materialistic age and generation that we've forgotten the principles of Christianity as taught by precept and by example of the Savior himself. Here is the miraculous provision for perishing men. And you and I should be encouraged then to pray. And if there's anyone here tonight thinking, well, if I know anything of myself, I'm a pretty desert state. My heart is a desert. It's a desert place. Well, then, my friend, look to the Blessed One who can change it, who It can give you a new heart, a productive heart, a fruitful heart. May we look to him, the Christ of God, the Christ of miraculous power, even in the desert place. May he bless his word. Let us pray. Gracious and eternal God, do thou bless thy word to us. May we be found like the multitudes who were coming to the Savior, throwing out his compassion, throwing his heart out to meet their needs. Oh, may we see by faith a Savior with compassion for sinners, and may we fall upon that compassion for mercy and for salvation. Hear us, accept us, and pardon us now for the Redeemer's sake. Amen.